We're going to do 1 Samuel chapter 17 tonight, and that's about the fight between Goliath and David, and this is probably a story you've heard a number of times, especially when you were in children's ministry, Sunday school. Yes, and I was going to talk about that a little bit. And so I'm looking forward to tonight as we address a very, very important part of David's life. Let me set the stage for you before we get into chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed king of Israel by Samuel, the prophet and judge of Israel. And we know that after Samuel anointed King David, that he never saw King Saul again until the day of King Saul's death. Now, remember, their day begins at nighttime. And so their day begins when the sun goes down, and it was in that evening that Saul saw Samuel for the last time. Now, King Saul was unaware that David was anointed king by Samuel. He didn't know this. He wasn't aware of it. It wasn't announced throughout all Israel and so on. Samuel just, remember, Samuel was worried that if King Saul found out that he anointed David king, that he'd be killed. Remember that? In fact, he sort of argued with God about that, and God said, just do what I tell you to do. That's usually a good thing. If God tells you to do something, it's a good idea to do it, don't you think? But after David was anointed king, the anointing was removed from Saul. The Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, and an evil spirit was sent by God to distress Saul and to torment him. Remember how I pointed out last time that this doesn't mean it's a bad thing necessarily, because remember, Paul was also tormented by a messenger from Satan. He was buffeted by a messenger from Satan. And God sent this messenger to Paul to keep him humble. So in the same way, God now has sent a spirit, distressing spirit, to distress Saul. And at one point, as Paul is going under this, as King Saul is undergoing this torment, one of his servants suggests that someone come to play music for him and calm him down. And one of his servants remembered David, the shepherd boy, who wrote Psalms and played the harp. And so he said, well, what about young son of Jesse? And Saul wondered, well, who is this? And he says, well, let me go get him and bring him in, because he's been gifted with this ability, and he's handsome, and he's prudent in his speech, and this just might do the thing for you, King Saul. And so King Saul agreed. And remember that David, after he was anointed king by Samuel, he didn't go throughout Israel announcing that he was king. He went back out into the shepherd fields to take care of the sheep. And that's a good lesson for all of us, right? If God gives you a word, or the Spirit speaks to you, and you sense that God is speaking to you, to just wait. To wait on the Lord. To wait for the Lord's move. In fact, of the 19 Psalms that deal with this topic of waiting on the Lord, 15 of them were written by David. And we're going to be looking at that later as we in the weeks ahead, about this important teaching of waiting on the Lord, waiting for Him, even if it takes most of your life. Even if it takes most, remember, the Lord isn't, time isn't an issue with Him. He makes promises to us, and He will even confirm those promises to us, perhaps through somebody or a prophecy or whatever. And we are to just be patient, patiently waiting on the Lord. And this is so very important. So David's meeting with King Saul was orchestrated by God, and all David had to do was wait for this moment to take place, and there just happened to be a servant there who remembered about David's ability to sing and play the harp and minister. And so he goes out there and finds Jesse's son David and brings him to Saul. And we learn that this is basically what David did. He would travel back and forth from Bethlehem to Saul's place, and he would minister to Saul. Then when he was done, then he'd go back to Bethlehem and watch the sheep in the field. And this was David's life as a youth for some time. And that brings us, that sets the stage for chapter 17. Because David is still a youth. He's in his adolescence. He's probably in puberty. He's not fully developed, fully grown. He's just a young guy. He probably didn't even have whiskers on his face at this point. And so we pick up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Domim. Now, this is just an area that's on the border that Judah believed belonged to them, and the Philistines, which is Israel's nemesis down through the centuries, one of their worst enemies from the very beginning. They were a problem in the book of Judges, and now here with King Saul, they're a problem, and they're making their way. They're beginning to encroach on the land of Judah. And Saul, verse 2, and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines, verse 3, stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And so you could picture in Israel that the mountains there aren't very big. They're relatively small mountains compared to out here. When you speak of the mountains out in here in Southern California, the tallest mountain in Israel is actually smaller than the mountain over there. If you go through San Bernardino up to Crestline and on your way to Twin Peaks and Lake Arrowhead, maybe many of you are familiar with those mountains there. But that's the highest, that's the tallest that the mountains in Israel get. In fact, that I believe is at 5,000 feet. Israel, the highest mountains from sea level are about 3,500 feet. So they're not big mountains. In fact, the mountain here in this area, and it's this area where these armies are meeting, the Philistines and the Israelites' armies, are in even smaller mountains that are maybe not more than 1,000 feet to 1,200 feet tall. They're not tall at all. And so they're there on either side. There's this little valley. In 1999, Marge was there with us when we went to visit the Valley of Elah, and we actually enacted the scene. I was Goliath, and Velda Wilson was David, and I was a bad guy, so I was up there. And it's real interesting. It's so quaint and small. It's not big. And so there's this little valley with a mountain over here and a mountain over here, and who knows, the stones that we picked up, maybe David actually picked those stones up. So it was really an exciting experience to be there. But so there's this valley there, and the Philistine army is on one side up on their hill, up in their range, and then the Israelite army is over here, and there's this valley in between. And verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is measured from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, all the way from here to here, and it was usually determined by the king of that time. So the king of that day was King Saul. He was a big man. So the average was 18 inches. He may have been 20 inches from the elbow to the top of the finger. 20 inches. If it's 20 inches, that means Goliath was over 10 feet tall. At the very smallest, he was 9 feet tall. So he was a big guy. I mean, can you imagine him playing center on one of the pro teams here? I'm sure Kobe would be very happy to do. You know, just throw it down the court, and he'll be standing there, and his head would be even with the basket, and he'd just, you know, drop it in. He wouldn't do a slam dunk. He would drop it in. I mean, that's how big this guy was, you know. So there they are, and this champion then comes out of the camp of the Philistines, Goliath. He's from Gath. Gath is one of the five main cities of the Philistines there on the coast, which today we know as the Gaza Strip, and some of the cities right around the northern and northeastern end of the Gaza Strip are the same cities that the Philistines controlled back in this day. And so he comes out, and he's a big guy. He had a bronze helmet on his head. Most of the soldiers wore leather helmets. He had a bronze helmet. And it says here that he was armed with a coat of mail. Don't think of the time of King Arthur where they had chain mail, but rather it was probably overlapping, in his case, overlapping bronze metal. The soldiers usually had mail made of leather that overlapped each other, leather strips. But this coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So in his case, it was bronze. 5,000 shekels is estimated to be 125 pounds. He had 125 pounds on his body that he was wearing for protection. Can you imagine carrying around 125 pounds? walking around with it in addition to your regular body weight. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulder. So in addition to the 125 pounds of chain of metal hanging on his body, he had also bronze on his legs. And he had this javelin that he wore on his back between his shoulder blades, this javelin that he would use as part of his battle machine. And then he also had a spear, verse 7. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. You know, the weaver, when they weave, they have this beam across that they do their weaving. And so this beam, the spear is like this beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That would be about 15 pounds. Now, you know, in the Olympics, when they do the shot put, and those guys, those big guys, they get up there and they spin around and throw it for, I don't know, what was the record, 79 feet. They really can toss a 79 feet. Think about that. That's a long ways to throw a 16-pound ball. Well, his spearhead weighed 15 pounds, and it was on a big shaft. And he used this, obviously, and in the midst of battle, he used this as his primary weapon. And so his iron spearhead, it said, weighed 600. Spearhead, it was like a double-edged sword in a sense, and he used this in battle to take out the enemy. And he had a shield bearer, it goes on to say, verse 7, a shield bearer went before him. So they had two types of shields. They had a round shield that they'd use, a much smaller shield. And then they also had an oblong shield that perhaps you've seen in the Roman days where they would lock the shields, their body length. They'd lock the shields and then together, and then they would open up the shields and then fight the enemy. Well, he had an oblong body shield. It's probably about 6 feet tall. And he had his own shield bearer who carried it for him. And so he's like this fighting machine. He was this giant fighting machine. And where did he come from, this giant? Do you know of anybody in the world that's 10 feet tall? And not only that, he's 10 feet tall, but he's an athlete, sort of like Shaq O'Neal. Shaq O'Neal is an athlete. He's not just tall, but he's coordinated. He can run just as good as a point guard at 6 foot 4, somewhere in there. and handle the ball really well. This guy was put together. So where did he come from? I want to take you on a little trip as to where he came from. And I want to show you it in Scripture. How's that sound? Want to do that? Okay, so and I've got them up here on the slides because I don't want you to spend time looking up. You can write it down, but I want to, it's important that you follow me step by step through this because I'm going to take you strictly through Scripture to show you where he came from. Now, the origin of Goliath takes us back to the Anakim that we find in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verses 32 to 33, and you can follow me up here on the PowerPoint. And we read in Numbers chapter 13, 32, and let me give you a little background. Remember now, Israel had left Mount Sinai. They're now going to make their way into Israel from the southern end. Before they go in there, Moses sends out 12 spies to spy out the land, and then the 12 spies are to come back and tell them what they found. And we pick up in verse 32, and they, the 12 spies, gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." In other words, they're big. In fact, we go on to verse 33, and we read, "There we saw the giants." And in the Hebrew, there for the word giants is Nephilim. Nephilim. "There we saw the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the giants." As we read the comment here in verse 33 of Numbers 13, "The descendants of Anak came from the giants." So remember that name Anak or the Anakim. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So the Nephilim, or the giants, descended from Anak. Anak. And the origin of these giants, the Nephilim, can be found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, now, let me give you the background to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we read that they are in the days of Noah, when man was becoming corrupt and violent. And so God decided to bring judgment. And it wasn't just because they were corrupt in a moral way, but rather the genes had been corrupted. And we learn about this corruption that takes place in verse 4 of Genesis 6. "There were giants," and once again, the Hebrew for giants there is Nephilim. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God," now the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, "are fallen angels." We know that the sons of God, some try to say the sons of God would be the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men would be the daughters of Cain. That just doesn't fit in the text or the context. And I'm not going to go, I'll spend a lot of time on that, but it just doesn't make any sense in the context. The sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, always refers to the angels. We see this in the book of Job, for example. So when the sons of God, in this case, these are fallen angels, came into the daughters of men, that would be the human daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So these sons of God, they left their first estate. They left their domain. They came. God gave them this freedom. They came down, manifested themselves, and they interacted with the daughters of men, humans, and they bore children to them. These daughters of men bore children to these sons of God. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These are these giants, the Nephilim. Now, so the Nephilim, or giants, originated with the interaction of fallen angels with the daughters of men. These angels that left their first estate, they went beyond what God had intended them to do. He gave them free will, much like we have free will. And God was not happy with their decision. We learn this in Jude, verse 6. Jude is one chapter. In verse 6, we learn in Jude that, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they left their first estate, they didn't keep their proper domain. They were to be angels in the domain that God had created for them, but they left their own abode, they left this domain, they did something evil. Now, the book of Jude doesn't tell us what they did exactly, but they did something very evil. And so an interpretation would be to join Jude verse 6 with Genesis chapter 6 verse 4. These sons of God that came down to the daughters of men, that interacted with them, producing these Nephilim or giants. The word Nephilim actually means fallen ones. But the Bible, as we see through this study, refers to them as the giants. The Nephilim are connected to the Anakim, and it's very important that you catch that part, the Anakim, Anak. They're the giants, and they're related to the Nephilim based on what we just read back in Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. So God has reserved everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, these angels. They were judged for what they did, and they were bound in the pit. Now, what pit were they bound in? We learn this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We read there, Peter writes about these angels, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," yes, angels can sin, they sinned, "but cast them down to hell." Now, this is unique. The Greek for hell here is unique. It's Tartaros. It's the only time it's used here in Scripture, which believes to be, many believe, teach that it's the lowest part of hell, the lowest pit, the darkest part of hell, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So it is likely that these angels are the same angels that came into the daughters of men that produced the Nephilim or the giants. Now that, it's important that you understand, that is an interpretation. That's an interpretation. The text doesn't say what I just said. That's my interpretation. I believe that you can take Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and you can tie them back to what we're studying right now about these sons of God, these fallen angels that actually left their first estate, and they had relations with the daughters of men to produce these giants. Now, the Bible doesn't say they had sexual relationships with them. It doesn't say that. It says they were came into the daughters of men, and through them they were able to produce these beings. Now, it's interesting, as we look at UFOs today, and we look at those who have been, who allegedly have been captured by these beings found in these UFOs, that they describe things that are very similar to what may have taken place back in the time of Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. I don't know. It's speculation. But there's got to be an explanation for the UFOs and what it is that these people have seen and experienced. My opinion, opinions aren't really worth too much here when we're studying the Word of God, but my opinion is that these UFOs that so many have claimed to have seen, even those who have been abducted by these so-called aliens, they may very well be demonic activities from another dimension. there isn't a literal UFO necessarily, but rather there is another dimension when those individuals that have been abducted, been caught into this other dimension, experience something that is very real, but it's not of this world. It's not a literal spaceship, or it's a dimension that we don't really understand. But this is speculation at best, and we know the spiritual realm is real. It's very real. It's something that, it's not an abstraction. There are real demons that live in another dimension that actually come and mess around with us. And they can come in and out of this, from their dimension into this dimension. They can materialize and take on human shapes. Some even believe animal shapes. It's quite possible that the donkey that spoke to Balaam when Balaam was hitting the donkey, that donkey could have been a manifestation of an angel. We don't know. It's speculation. But they can manifest themselves into different shapes and forms. We know for sure humans, angels can materialize into human form. And so we know the spirit realm is very real. Paul warns us about the battle that we do is in the spirit realm. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness and wickedness in high places. These beings are very real. They're angels that have fallen. And they manifest themselves and they harass you. We're reading about here in Saul, in 1 Samuel 17, we will be as how Saul was distressed by one of these evil entities, and they are here today, and they are over regions. We've talked about that before, and so these particular angels went beyond the boundaries that God had laid out for them, and so he cast them into these this pit known as Tartarus, the lowest chambers of hell, to be held there in reserved in judgment. Now, we do know that the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the giants, were destroyed by the flood in the days of Noah. And so we also know that they came back into existence after the flood, because we read in Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants, another Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And also afterwards. Now, this may be Moses here editing the text that he was giving, and he knows afterwards because he was alive when they saw. Moses was alive. He wrote Genesis, right? Well, somebody probably passed on the book of Genesis to Moses, and Moses then did editing in the written documents that he was given that was passed down. I believe Adam wrote. There's no reason not to believe that Adam wrote. We read about the Toledoths or these generations when you go back in Genesis, and you read about not much was written, but the key parts that were written, and then Moses was given this information, and he compiled it, and then he would interject his thoughts, and it says that there were giants in the days of Noah, the Nephilim, but they were also afterwards, and that's what we were reading in Numbers 13, 33, and 34. Now, who are the Anakim? Deuteronomy was written, of course, just before Moses died. And Moses here writes about the Anakim in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Now remember, we started out by looking at the Anakim. We read in Numbers chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33. We read in verse 33 of Numbers 13, there we saw the giants, the Nephilim, the Hebrews Nephilim, we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. Very important connection. Very important connection. We connect the Nephilim to Anak, the Anakim. Now we come to Deuteronomy 2, verse 10, and we read, "The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim." So the Emim were also tall individuals. We read in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 2, "They were also regarded as giants," the Emim, "like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim." So the Moabites called the Anakim Emim, and the Israelites knew them as the Anakim. You follow what's going on here? Okay, now, Joshua drives out the Anakim giants from the land, leaving a remnant on the coast where the Philistines lived, as follows. Joshua 11:21, we read about the Anakim from where Goliath comes from, and we find the connection here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 21. "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim," the giants, "from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel." See that? All the mountainous areas where the giants were located, Joshua and the Israelites drove them out of the mountains, and they went down into the plains along the coast. You follow that? "And from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them," that is the giants, "with their cities." So the giants, they had cities. Remember King Og? King Og, he was the king of, which one? Not the Amorites, but the king of the, he was an Amorite king. He had a bed that was 14 feet long. 14 feet long, this king of the Amorites, King Og. We read in Joshua 11, verse 22, "None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod." So there you have it. There's the connection. In Gath, that's where Goliath comes from. So Goliath's origin is Gath, and his connection is to the Anakim. And by the way, he wasn't the only giant at the time of David. We learn later that he had four brothers. Yeah, Goliath had four brothers. We'll come back to that. But let's get back into 1 Samuel 17, and now we're in verse 8. "Then he," that is Goliath, "stood." So there he is with all of his armor. I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, you know, I just can't imagine. I think we had, if I go up here and stand here, okay, 10 feet would be the ceiling here. So picture me standing next to Goliath, and his head would be touching the ceiling. So I'm going to go up and try to take this guy on. Here, let's have a fist fight. I know karate. A lot of good that's going to do you. "So he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.'" Verse 10, "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" You see, what he did by defying the armies of Israel, Goliath challenged the tenets of the Mosaic Covenant, because God told them to go in, the Mosaic Covenant, they were to go in and drive out people just like Goliath. And so he's defying the Israelite army to do what God had told them to do in the first place. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Wouldn't you? You know, I couldn't imagine. You know, I saw USC lose to Stanford in a football game. One of their players was 6'9", 369 pounds. 6'9", 360. Can you imagine trying to, you know, they're going to run the play right off tackle, slant right off tackle, and here's that big guy saying, he's only 6'9". He's only 6'9". Can you imagine Clive coming up and lining up? Oh, my gosh. Okay. Well, the little guys might be able to run around Goliath's legs, you know, run under his legs or something. I don't know. But it just is interesting to me to try to get this, picture this, how fearful the Israelites were of this giant. And so he challenges them. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, and whose name was Jesse. That's his dad, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. So we know that Jesse was an old man in years, and Jesse had 8 sons. David was one of his sons. And it says in verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and then the 3rd was Shammah, who we'll learn about a little bit later. In verse 14, and David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. And David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David's going back and forth, and he's just a young lad, adolescent, and traveling back and forth, keeping up his shepherding responsibilities and also ministering to King Saul. Verse 16, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So Goliath, the Philistine, for 40 successive days, he comes out, he defies the God of Israel's army, and blasphemes God's promises to protect Israel. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. Now you got to remember that this isn't a short trip. He's going to be traveling from up in the mountain there of Bethlehem. He's got to go down this road. It's going to be, I would guess, in the neighborhood of 20 miles or so. It's like a day's journey to go down there to the Valley of Elah. In a car, you obviously get there much faster. 20 miles, that's a day's journey to get down there to the valley where they're all congregated. So take this food out to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fair and bring back news of them. So that's the way they communicated back in those days. So David acted like a courier. He was a runner taking some goodies out to his brothers and some of the leaders. And then verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. So I don't know if you, the armies would actually, before they would engage, they would actually yell and let out a roar and try to scare the other guys, you know, who can let out the, sort of like they do in a football game, you know, whoever can cheer the loudest, that means your team's going to win. It's the same kind of thing, you know, cheering on your guys. And so, and it says here, verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. And so he, when David arrived, he found the guy in charge of the supplies, and he gave him the stuff. And then he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words So David heard them. So he came out every day, 40 days in a row, saying the same word. David just happened to be there when Goliath steps out. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich and with great riches. Will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." So they explained to David what would happen if he was able to take this guy on. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? This guy's disgracing us. So what's going to be done for that person that does away with this reproach, this disgrace? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David knew the covenant. David understood the promise of God that they were to take the land. God was giving it to them. And he's wondering, you know, what's the deal? God told us to take the land, and he said he'd be with us and help us. And you guys are acting, you're afraid. Verse 27, "And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.'" So David is, you know, he hears what's going on. He's now assessing the situation. And he refers to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. And by doing that, he's making clear distinction between Israel, the men of Israel, and the Philistines, who are their enemies, and a distinction between their God, Israel's God, and the God of the Philistines. There's a very clear distinction here. Verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men." Now Eliab heard David speaking to the men. Now think of it. He's just a kid, right? His voice probably hasn't even changed yet. He's an adolescent. And so he hears his brother talking to the guys. He heard him spoke. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here?" So his oldest brother, now think of this. There's eight brothers altogether. Eliab is the oldest, and David is the youngest. And Eliab, I mean, you know, normally, I don't know if you're in a big family, but you look up to the big brother, right? You look up to him, and he, you know, there he is. And the big brother is letting him have it, you know. His anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" In other words, he's accusing David of being irresponsible and leaving the sheep. Of course, David took care of that problem. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, notice what his oldest brother is accusing him of. He's accusing him of pride and insolence. Pride and in other words, you have this overconfident cockiness about you that I don't like. You're always so confident. You're filled with this pride, and you're insolent. In other words, you have a presumptuous attitude and a deceitful heart. I don't trust you. Now remember that Eliab was passed up. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the king, and Eliab was the first one, and of course, naturally, everybody thought he would do it, and Samuel passed him up. And then he ended up anointing little David, you know, the little punk kid out there watching the sheep. And that may have angered Eliab. The text doesn't tell us he was jealous, but I wouldn't be surprised that he wasn't happy with his little brother out here, you know, who had this cocky, prideful attitude. And but as we will see, he was misinterpreting David's heart. Because David was just, there's a reason for that. But remember Joseph. Remember how his brothers hated him. And he was one of the youngest. And they didn't get along either. So we shouldn't find this surprising. So then he, verse 30, actually, look at verse 29. And David said, "What have I done now?" What have I done now? He sounds to me like he's always being accused. You know, David was always being accused of something. What did I do now? You know, you're always finding something wrong with me. Is there not a cause here? David feels that he has a good cause for what's going on here. It's for the defense of Israel and standing up for the God of Israel. Verse 30, then he, David, turned from him, from Eliab, toward another and said the same thing as he said in verse 26. The same thing as he said back in verse 26. And these people answered him as the first ones did. So he repeated the question. He got the same answer back as we read in verse 26. Verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, for your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, words had gotten back to King Saul about David. Now, obviously, there's no question that King Saul knew who David was. There's no question about that, because David had been coming to him and playing his harp and ministering to him. Later on, a little later on, it sounds like Saul doesn't know him, but Saul does, as we'll see when we get there. But David speaks this, you can almost see this young 15-year-old cocky kid coming up and saying, I'll take him on, you know, what's wrong with you guys, kind of attitude. And so they say, well, let's take this kid to King Saul, because he knows who he is. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, I'll do it. I'll go fight the Philistine. I'll do it. And Saul, verse 31:3, said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. You're just an adolescent. And he is a man of war from his youth. David has no training or fighting experience like his oldest brother Eliab, his three oldest brothers. He has no experience. But David said to Saul, verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. I, David, kept my father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it, the lion, by its beard and struck it and killed it. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be one like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David had confidence that God would be true to his word, because this uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of the living God. Verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord will be with you. Now, David was a convincing type guy. He was prudent in speech, and he presented himself well. He was very articulate, and he was able to convince Saul that he could do this. And so Saul, verse 38, clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail or armor. And David fastened his sword, King Saul's sword, to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. And so David took them off. So David felt uncomfortable, and he felt confined wearing Saul's armor. Now he's not fully grown. We know Saul stood a head taller than all the other men in Israel, so the armor must have been a little big on him. And so he didn't feel comfortable at all. And remember, he killed the bear and the lion without having armor on, right? He did it probably with his slingshot. But it says here that he took them off, and he didn't want to wear them. And so verse 40, then he took his staff. Now notice he takes his shepherd's staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine, Goliath, came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So Goliath and his shield bearer go out and move toward David. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He disdained him. He despised him, for he was only a youth. He was an adolescent, ruddy, and he good-looking. He was angered seeing this. It was like an insult. You're sending this little kid out to me. And so the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" So he has his staff with him, and Goliath sees his staff, and to him it's just a stick. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. By his gods. Now remember who the gods are. They're fallen angels. The false gods are fallen angels. The same fallen angels that probably had something to do with his existence. Whoa, that's sort of heavy, isn't it? And so he began using the names of his gods to curse David. And the Philistine said to David, verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" David's confidence is not because of an arrogant pride and deceit. He's not being presumptuous here. He's not being insolent here. He's just speaking the truth. He's putting his confidence in the Word of God. He believes God's Word. And his goal is to let this uncircumcised Philistine know that God is the God of Israel, and that the gods that they worship are not the true gods. And that was David's goal. And that's our goal today. As we see Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes, we can be confident to speak the truth to those around us. We don't have to put our tail between our legs and be fearful. We can be confident, not insolent, but confident. Not prideful, but have a confidence, knowing that God's Word is true and it will come to pass. And it's not a matter of boasting, "See what I know." It isn't that at all. Rather, it is a boasting in the Lord. Much how Paul wrote, he hated to boast, but his boasting, when you read in 2 Corinthians about his boasting was to lift God up and to honor Him and to let the people know that it's God who is behind this. It isn't me and my great abilities and my education, and I'm a graduate from Stanford with a PhD, and listen to me, I come from Harvard and I come from Yale and I have a doctorate's lawyer's degree, and I can out-talk anybody, I have a silver tongue, and look how powerful I am. And God's not interested in that. He's interested in, are you going to believe my word? And then, are you going to stand there without fear when things come down? Are you going to stand there with this fear, thinking that somehow I'm not going to deliver you? That He has promised to deliver you. He has promised to take care of you. And Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If I go there, and what I'm saying is the truth, I'm not lying to you, I'm telling you the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. Do you believe that? So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, he may not come in our lifetime, the rapture. He may not rapture us up in our lifetime, but he tells you anyway not to let your heart be troubled. Because why? Look where you're going. You can have full confidence in the fact that he's running the show. And that's where David was. His confidence was in the Word of God. His confidence was in the promises of God. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, and David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. There have been studies done that with somebody who's using a sling can actually hurl a stone of a certain size 100 meters per second. 100, that's the length of a football field per second. If you really have it down and you can throw it out. Can you imagine running that fast? My gosh. And so he hurled the stone. It hit the Goliath right in the forehead, probably just below the helmet, and it took him down. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took the Philistine sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. That's toward the coast. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaar-Rein, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. So David took the armor of Goliath, and he put it in his tent. He took the head of the Philistine to Jerusalem. Now, when the death of Goliath, with the death of Goliath, was this the last of the giants in the land? No, it was not, because we learn in 2 Samuel 21, 19 to 22, he had other brothers. That's 2 Samuel 21, 19 to 22. And again, there was war in Gob with the Philistines. This is later now. This is much later after this event, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. He's from Gaza, but he's a Gittite. Could you come on up, Jerry? I want you to sing that song, Jerry. Jerry Cosgrove. Yeah, okay. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, there was another one, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes in each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Can you imagine 6 being not only big, but that'd be scary, you know, 6. Verse 21, so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammah, or Shammah, that's the brother of David, killed him. So David's nephew killed this giant with the 24 appendages. And then verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That, as far as we know, was the last of the giants when this event happened in 2 Samuel. And then we read finally in verse 55, we're just about done. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army. See, remember, Saul was there at the event when Goliath went down. Saul saw this happen. And so he asked his general, Abner, the commander of his army, whose son, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." Now, Saul knew who it was, but he's testing his general. Do you know who he is? And so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it's at this point that King Saul makes a decision. In verse 2 of the next chapter, he tells him, "You will no longer go home to your dad. You will now be with me from now on." And this was the transition point. This was the transition point where David transitions from a young adolescent youth going back and forth between his home as a shepherd boy and Saul, where now from this point on he'll be with King Saul. And we'll pick up from there next week. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening. We give you all the praise and glory. Go ahead and applaud for the Lord. It's all for the Lord. Thank you, Lord Father. We want to give you the rest of this evening, this week, that we may have the same confidence that David had. Confidence in you. Confidence in you. And we thank you, Lord, for that strength that you give us in return as we trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together,
amen.
Amen. See you next week.